Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602 or toll-free across the United States. It's 1-877-753-3341. And now, with today's topic, here is James White.
And good afternoon. Welcome to The Dividing Line on a Thursday afternoon. And I just finished a carpentry project. I now have a set of shelves right next to me, so all my books are now within range. I just realized half of them still have plastic on them. those are not the ones I read, anyway. But, yeah, the Sola Scriptura one has plastic. There's Pulpit Crimes. I just ran and got Pulpit Crimes. I forced Rich to open up a box and give me a copy of Pulpit Crimes in case anybody had a question about that. You don't want someone calling up and saying, hey, who are you talking about here? Well, I'm not going to tell you who I was talking about there. But if you can't figure out who the lady is that can talk faster than a chipmunk on speed, then you haven't been watching that one channel between 20 and 22 very often. Anyway, yes, indeedy. Getting ourselves in trouble with all sorts of folks today. Going to go back to where we were. Before we left, were reviewing some sermons on the dividing line, and some of you got the opportunity at the conference to hear Tom Askell and myself. We put a picture up of Tom and I, and Tom looked considerably more dapper than I looked, and I got some complaints about that from certain people who remain nameless. But we played some segments of Emir Kanner's sermon at the Thomas Road Baptist Church on the 15th, which would have been the night before the debate was supposed to take place. And then we also played clips from Ergen Kanner's sermon, which he had delivered a number of months earlier, why he is predestined not to be a hyper-Calvinist, and it also seems probable why he is predestined to never understand what a hyper-Calvinist actually is. And that wasn't a part of his sermon, but we covered that on the way. So I was elected because I selected. Yes, indeed. That's we need to make a sound clip out of that one just for the fun of it. So we are going to do that and then go back to the Vines sermon and sort of been hip-hopping back and forth between those particular things. Yes, Calvinistic hip-hop. Can you fit supralapsarian and infralapsarian into a hip-hop song? I don't think so. That's probably not gonna work too well. Anyway, let's go back to Emir Kanner's sermon. You may recall, I'm going to actually back it up here a little bit. It's been so long. Let's back it up here about 30 seconds to a minute or so. See if we can get a running start here.
Perfect justice is demonstrated in the last book of the scripture in Revelation chapter 20 in verses 11 through 15. In this passage, it speaks of the book.
Yeah, we do hear that. And what that is this particular version of the sermon was beamed to me from the mothership. Okay. And that's what the aliens sound like when they're talking in the background. They left the microphone open. So everybody quit complaining. I don't know what that is. I honestly download this directly from the Liberty site. So, hello. Thank you.
That's from the Liberty Mothership, right?
That's the Liberty Mothership, because obviously I'm not supposed to be playing it. I didn't resample it. I didn't save it in another form, because that sometimes happens. Sometimes when you resample something, that happens. But I downloaded it as an MP3. That's how it came across. So, you know, what can I say?
Books that are open, and the book which is open, the books are our works, demonstrated that God is just in his punishment, for he punishes us for our sin. And yet the book, singular, is open, and those who are not found in the Lamb's book of life were sent to hell by their own volition, by their own rejection.
Now, we stop just for a moment. By their own volition, their own rejection. Yes, they love their sin. They chose to sin, and they did so without being forced to do so. Does that mean that every single person there rejected Christ? Well, of course not. What about the Amalekites? What about everyone who lived prior to the incarnation? What about the millions who have lived and died without hearing the name of Christ since the incarnation itself? They are judged for what? They're judged for their sin. And I'm very concerned that the doctrine of sin has fallen on hard times. We know that it has. Certainly, there are many, many people who don't really give a whole lot of concern to the doctrine. But certainly, the idea of sin, which is what brings condemnation, is falling on hard times because of what we're going to hear here.
The reason one goes to hell is because God doesn't elect him. Then we have a problem with Revelation chapter 20. Think it this way. If the reason why someone goes to hell is because God decided not to give him loving election, then Revelation 20 is a problem passage because God is not judging the one standing before him. God would actually be judging himself. But there is an accountable decision which needs to be made, whether you accept or reject the Lord Jesus Christ.
Now, I didn't hear any wild applause or amening there because I'm not sure that anyone had a clue what he had just said. Because, quite honestly, it just doesn't make much sense. God would be judging himself if the reason a person goes to hell is because God did not elect them. Who says that? It shows such an incredibly shallow understanding of what the argument is. It's one thing to disagree with the argument, but please at least understand what it is. No one is saying someone goes to hell because they weren't elected. They go to hell because of their sin. They go to hell because they're abhorrent in God's sight. And the only reason, and see, this comes from this error of making predestination unto life identical to this allegation of predestination unto death and making the two the same thing. They're not the same thing. Everyone gets justice in deserving to be separated from God. But only those who receive grace receive life. No one deserves that. That cannot be demanded by anyone. And yet that is the whole substance of the argument that is being made. If God could save them, then he should have saved them, etc., etc., etc. And you see how once you've made the misstep at one point, you just continue tripping over yourself, falling down the hill on the others.
Those who would believe in a double predestination say otherwise, though. They argue that not only God elects some to heaven, but God actively wants people to go to hell. That it is an elective decision to send them to a burning fire, and he will get glory from it.
Now, immediately, we have to ask Dr. Kanner, do you believe that God acted in such a way as to create a universe in which he was not going to be glorified? Will he be glorified in the salvation of sinners? Is God glorified in the justice, in when his holiness is vindicated in his just punishment of sinners? Is God glorified that or not? And did God know when he created that he was going to punish sinners? And did God choose when he created that he would not be glorified in the vindication of his justice and his holiness? I mean, I don't see how else we can understand what Dr. Kanner just said other than God is not glorified when his justice is demonstrated. But isn't that the exact opposite of what we read in Scripture? Isn't that the exact opposite of what the Apostle Paul presented to us in Romans chapter 9? When he explains God's freedom in salvation, and when he makes that specific statement to Pharaoh in Romans 9:17, the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, I raised you up to do what? To demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Well, how was God's power demonstrated in Pharaoh? How was his name proclaimed throughout the whole earth? What did that have to do with Pharaoh? It had to do with the destruction of the Egyptians. The death of the firstborn. The destruction of his army in the Red Sea. The plagues coming against the various gods of Egypt. These were all demonstrations of God's power. And God felt it was important enough to demonstrate his power and his holiness and his justice, the fact that he's the only true God. Now, that may not be very high on our priority list, but that's what took place here. And that's how Paul interprets the raising up of Pharaoh, for he says in verse 18, so then he has mercy on whom he desires. Literally, it's he mercies whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Direct parallels to one another. Whether you like it or not, it's there. And the purpose that is said, is stated, is the demonstration of his power. So are we to understand, Dr. Kanner, that God is not glorified when justice is done? Is God not going to be glorified in that day when everything is set aright, when all the injustice that has taken place in this creation is set aright? I think God's going to be glorified in that. And I think if you were to separate these things out from the traditions that Dr. Kanner is attempting to defend here in regards to Arminianism and a rejection of Calvinism, I think in a more sober moment that he would have to agree that God is in fact glorified when his justice takes place. Now, once again, you have this attempt on his part to make a parallel, that they are equal things, that while you have grace being extended in an undeserved fashion for the salvation of the elect, that there is the same undeserved condemnation of those who are passed over, and that's where it is erroneous, that's where it is a complete straw man, that is where it is quite simply a lie, and should not be repeated by someone who seeks to at least honor the truth.
It's my opinion about that. I don't think I can say it any better than the Calvinist himself, Charles Spurgeon. I quote, "Do you believe that God created man and arbitrarily, sovereignly, it is the same thing, created that man with no other intention than of damning him, made him, and yet for no other reason than that of destroying him forever? Well, if you can believe it, I pity you."
And, of course, that is from the material that I cited on my website and that Ergen Kanner cited on his website after the debate was supposed to take place. And, of course, it comes from Spurgeon's rejection of hyper-Calvinism. And hyper-Calvinism's, and I loved Tom Askell's presentation on this, he discussed this. And, by the way, man, oh, that's what I should have, not that you would have had the time to do it, but I wish we could have pulled, we need to pull up one particular portion of Tom Askell's presentation in when he and I, and what we're going to do eventually is we're going to take that presentation that Tom and I did, and we're going to make that available for anybody to download, especially the Liberty students, because I think the Liberty students deserve to get a chance to hear that. But I especially want to play the portion where Tom went through and just blew out of the water and did it so quickly and so easily. The constant drumbeat on the part of people. Well, there's these two streams, say, you know, and you got Charleston, you got Sandy Creek, see, and he goes through, and what he does is he reads the statement of faith, the documentation from churches founded by the Sandy Creekers, which are supposed to be the evangelical, Arminian, non-Calvinist, blah, 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 blah. And I just love particular redemption, unconditional election. I mean, everything that these people mock and hate and deride right there in the statements of faith of these churches were started out of the Sandy Creek Association. It's just so good to listen to that, and I can hear people who are familiar with what you hear people saying about this stuff, just chuckling in the audience going, man, the Kanners, what on earth would they have said in response to this kind of stuff? Maybe that's why they decided to change the rules at the last moment. But anyway, we need to play at least a portion of that so people get a taste. And you're going to want to get that for anybody, if you run into anybody who has been doing the Sandy Creek, Charleston, Southern Baptist, blah, blah, blah stuff. You're going to want to get that presentation for them. And that'd make a great stocking stuffer, you know. Can you just Imagine sitting there that Christmas morning, thinking of all those folks you gave presents to, knowing they're opening up DVDs of that presentation. Hey, have a happy Christmas! Listening to how what you've been telling me all along actually isn't that. You just think that you have all of the facts. I should have that up on the site as a free MP3 next week, that portion. There you go. Now, how long did it take you to type that in comparison to how long you could have just, you know, done?
Sometimes the way you read things back, presentation, man, it's everything. You know, what I need to do is I need to get a clip of Spong saying, "You just think you have all the facts," or, "I'm sorry, that just sounds so judgmental to me."
We do need the "I'm sorry, that sounds so judgmental."
But I want that clip where he gets up in the rebuttal and he says, you know, I don't believe in rebutting opinions.
Yes.
And then he goes on about how, you know, some people think they have all the facts and all they have.
No, it says we're all entitled to our opinions, but we're not entitled to
the facts. That's right. I want those clips so we can run them out.
I think they would be useful.
Anyway, what I was going to say was, and I think it had been announced at the conference, was that particular portion where you and Tom basically did that address, I should be able to have the sound clips of that up on the website next week for free downloading, especially Liberty students go to the front of the line for downloading of the MP3s. We would just love to see that
all
blanketed through
every iPod at Liberty.
Every iPod at Liberty prior just before Thanksgiving, or just in time for everybody to go
home and play it. But the only thing we're going to need to edit out of that was when I referred to Tom Askell as Dr. Canner, and he says to me, "It's Dr. Hunt."
No. That was too good.
Yeah.
That would be a bad, that's a sound bite. Yeah.
We don't have to go any farther with that. Anyway, so what were we doing here? Oh, yes, we were reviewing the Emir candidate. I loved, like I said, I'll try to play that next week, just that portion where he went through there, the two source stuff. That was great.
"That's all I can say. You deserve pity that you should think so meanly of God, whose mercy endureth forever." My friends, we serve a God who is not only just, he's loving. He's not only all sovereign, he is also all loving.
What does that mean? No one's going to argue that, but what does that mean? He is just, and that means his justice will always be fulfilled. Does God's lovingness, does his love mean that any other aspect of his character can be compromised? That's what I'd like to know. Can any other aspect of God's character be compromised on the basis of his love? Can God be unholy so that he can be loving? Can God's justice be abandoned and destroyed because he is being loving? That's what many people seem to be suggesting, is that God's love overrides every other characteristic. Certainly Dave Hunt seems to suggest that. But I would suggest to you that it is God's love that led him to such extraordinary means as to bring about the incarnation and the joining of a people to Christ and their redemption and their salvation, to demonstrate both his love and his holiness. No one gets injustice, yet God's attributes of mercy and love and grace are illustrated, demonstrated to the world, as is his wrath and his justice and his holiness. It's all demonstrated. You don't have to have an either-or situation. That would be the way that you allow all of Scripture to speak.
We are held to account by our decision to accept or reject the Lord Jesus Christ. And we note it by the last verse in the passage, where there's not only an accountable decision, there is a universal passion. In verse 29, Paul answers after this harrowing discussion with Agrippa, and he says, and Paul said, "I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except without these chains." Now note in passing, by the way, Paul, the good Baptist that he was, prays that people don't have to go through the religious persecution that he went through. He prayed for religious liberty and said, oh, that you wouldn't have to have the chains, I would. But he doesn't center his discussion upon religious liberty. He centers that discussion and that verse upon redemptive love. And Paul cries out and says, I wish that all of you in this room today, I wish all of you would accept the Lord Jesus Christ and His resurrection power and the fellowship of His suffering, all of you. Paul, do you not know what you wrote in the book of Romans? Somehow do you know that everyone there is elect?
Now, once again, you have another straw man presentation here. We do not know the identity of the elect. And therefore, we preach the gospel to all men. We call all men everywhere to repent. It is not a prerequisite to know who is and who is not of the elect. We know that God holds men accountable for their actions and that He is under no obligation to free them from the tyranny of sin, which they love, just simply to allow for some concept of libertarian free will, etc., etc. But once again, we have the straw men that are being presented rather than the an accurate interaction with Reformed theology.
Or Paul, do you understand redemptive love as we should, but also all that hear? I want you to consider the ramifications of this one statement by Paul. I wish that all who are in this room today would accept. Let me ask you a few questions of how you witness and pray.
Now, here come the questions. This was the part I wanted to get to. We responded to all of these in the conference, but I'm going to go through them here because we did start it on the program, and not everyone's obviously was at the conference or is going to be able to necessarily, you certainly will have the freedom, the free will, in fact, to listen to the conference and to download the conference and to order the conference and to give the conference to your friends and neighbors and elders and to people driving by on the street. Just buy so many you can toss them in people's cars as they go by. No, you'll have the opportunity to do that. Yes, I know. I'm aware of that. We know that only that portion will be free. We're not talking about the entirety of the whole thing. We understand that there's going to be that huge cost of, you know, MP3s and downloads and stuff like that. But now I'm going to keep going so you don't have a chance to turn on that microphone here at all.
So the free will will be limited.
Yes, there will be a limitation on the free part of the free will. Yes. yes, me and Tom. Yes, that's the portion.
And perhaps you would wish to write these down. Number one, do you believe that the person you are witnessing to has the ability to repent? Number two.
Okay, let's take number one. Do you believe that the person you're witnessing to has the ability to repent? Now, evidently, what that means is, to follow the reasoning here, is do you believe that the person you're witnessing to is exempt from all the biblical teaching that no man is able to come unto me unless the Father who sent me draws him, that no man has the ability in and of himself to do what is pleasing to God, Romans chapter 8, that men are not truly dead in sin, all these other issues, do you reject the Bible's teaching on man's slavery to sin? Do you reject John chapter 8, where Jesus makes it very plain that he who commits sin is the slave of sin? And so evidently what you need to start with is a completely unbiblical anthropology. Now, the reason being that evidently from his mindset, you cannot call anyone to repent if, while calling them to repent, you are trusting the Holy Spirit of God will work in the lives of the elect to bring them to salvation. You can't trust God to do that. You have to have that ability to know who the elect are, or everybody has to have that ability in and of themselves. There can't be this other option where you proclaim the gospel to everybody and trust God with your proclamation to do as he sees fit in drawing his people into himself, which, of course, might, you know, fit the whole biblical thing. There that we've got going.
Do you believe that the person you are sharing Christ with, that in that you are actually sharing the good news? For I would submit to you that if you are a double predestinarian, if you believe God elects someone to hell, that you're not sharing any good news with the non-elect. You're only sharing their damnation. which is the opposite of evangelism.
Now, think about that one for a second. It's pretty difficult to escape the conclusion that, in essence, what Emir Kanter just said was, and that's another portion that I think the folks at Liberty are going to find very interesting, is that Tom Askell read some statements from the Abstract of Principles, which Emir Kanter would have had to have signed when he was a professor at Southeastern, which affirmed the very things that right now he is denying. So did he believe him once and now he doesn't believe him? Or did he sign something that did not actually represent what he believed at the time? That would be the question that would be asked in that context. But what was you know, just presented to us about double predestinarians, only they don't have the good news. It's hard to avoid the conclusion that if you proclaim God's wrath against sin and his judgment against sinners, you're not evangelizing. And as we point out in the conference, the Apostle Paul spent the first 2.5 chapters of his gospel, written to the church at Rome, dwelling on the bad news, talking about wrath and judgment and sin and the need for a Savior before he ever got to the Savior part. So it sounds to me, personally, like what Dr. Kanter is saying is to evangelize is to skip over the sin part and just go straight to the Savior part, which would mean that Paul was wrong in how he did it in Romans, or that we have a new way of evangelizing today that somehow is an improvement upon what the apostle did in the apostolic age, which I know he would never say. But that's what happens when you elevate your traditions and you attempt to actually attack biblical theology, is you end up making a mess of the biblical part, which is what we just heard. We do have good news, but for good news to be good news, there has to be a backdrop that makes it good. And the reason the good news about a perfect Savior is good is because there's something called sin. There's something called justice. There's something called the law, alienation from God and from his promises and from the people of God. And the good news is that God has not left us unto ourselves. Jesus Christ is Lord. He has entered into his own creation, and he has done something about God's glory in redeeming a people unto himself, and he's done that perfectly. And so we have good news, but it is a fully orbed good news. It takes into consideration all that the New Testament teaches, not just a small portion.
Number three, can you honestly tell a person that Christ died for them? For those who say Christ only died for the elect, that when you witness, may I just ask that you be honest and tell them Christ might not have died for you. Can you honestly tell the person you're witnessing to that they should choose Christ? Or do you believe somehow that faith is put inside of a person so he can respond? Because if that's the case, would you at least be honest enough to tell them if God's going to save you, he's going to put faith inside of you, and only then can you respond?
Now, here you have actually two issues, and I'll try to keep them separate from one another as they should be. The first is, I missed the portion where, drawing from Paul before Agrippa, Paul says to Agrippa, Christ died for you, and because he died for you, therefore you should do the following things. And I would like to see from the Bible where the apostles ever preached that way to people who remained in their sin and rebellion against Christ. Where is that found? I'd like to see it. You may think it's true, but that's the problem with a lot of traditions. People think they're true, and then when you go, and exactly where do you find that in the Bible, the results are normally somewhat difficult to follow. So exactly what scripture passage you're going to take us to there, where I have to believe that Christ substitutionarily bore the sins of John Smith, to whom I'm speaking, to be able to command them to repent. Interestingly enough, he's going to say that Christ bears the sins of everyone who will believe And I can say that, you bet. Anyone who will truly believe in Christ, Christ bore their sins. The point is, who's truly going to believe? Who is granted that gift? So, exactly what is the logical necessity? Unless you're going to assume that part of evangelistic preaching is a guilt trip for making Jesus a failure. Now think about that, because I really think this is a part of where he's coming from. And a lot of these people are coming from, I know it was a part of some churches I've been a part of in the past, is a guilt trip for making Jesus a failure. You owe Jesus something because he's done so much for you. No, you owe Jesus something because he made you. You already owed Jesus something from eternity past because he's your creator. So where's this? The idea is, well, since Jesus died for you, then you're a big meanie if you don't do what he tells you to do. No, you are condemned justly for not doing what God commands you to do, for what Christ commands you to do, because he made you. Not because up until the cross, God just hadn't done enough to put you on a guilt trip. That seems to be what's coming into expression here in Emir Cantor's words. Well, I have to know that Christ substitutionary atones this person's sins to be able to command them to repent. You don't have to know that. Why do you have to do that? That's just the continuing of the idea. I have to know who the elect are. I have to know all these things before I can make these proclamations. No, you call men everywhere to repent. You don't need all this other extra information. But then he addresses the issue of faith. And evidently, faith has to be something that everyone is capable of exercising outside of being freed from slavery to sin. Or there is no such thing as faith at all. And certainly, there are a lot of people who hold that viewpoint. Why I should have to explain that when, again, my command is for men everywhere to repent and believe. I mean, if someone asks me, and we've had people come into channel who were familiar with Reformed theology and reject Reformed theology, and they would come in and they would say, well, you know, I just must be predestined not to believe, and our response has always been the same. That's going to be a pretty weak argument standing before God. Because God knows your heart, and God knows that you love your sin, and that kind of mocking response, the fact that he must be able to free you for you to be able to be broken from that love of your sin, and to have that heart of stone taken out and the heart of flesh put in, it's going to be a pretty weak excuse to stand before him and say, well, you just didn't do that for me. Yeah, I continued to love my sins, so what? Not really going to go over overly well in that particular context. So once again, it's the assumptions that underlie what is being said that explain why we don't really have any biblical language being used here. It's all very much tradition.
Can you honestly pray for the salvation of all of your children?
Ah, the children. It's all about the children. And once again, when it comes to this part, I have a little difficulty being overly a patient, because I've raised my children and I know other people who have also raised their children within a Reformed context. And it's just another one of these examples where the folks who oppose us generally don't even take the time to think through what they're saying about us and don't think that we ever sit around thinking about these things. Evidently, he thinks I can't pray for the salvation of my children. Why he would think that is difficult to say. Evidently, it would probably be from some misunderstanding of what prayer is all about. I do not come to God, did not come to God. My children made professions of faith. But I did not come to God and say, God, you owe my children something because I'm a Christian. God, because I've served you, therefore you owe something to my children. I know that that's not true. And my prayers are not to God to try to make God better than he is. To try to convince him to be more loving than he is. I give my children to God, gave my children to God, prayed that he would indeed have mercy upon them. But I'm not trying to change God. I'm not going to charge him with injustice if he does not extend mercy to them, because they don't deserve it. I didn't either. None of us do. But exactly how is it that Emir Kantor thinks he's doing anything better or more biblical than what I'm doing? For once again, I just simply have to ask the question, why is he praying? Why is he praying for his children? Isn't God already giving 110% anyways? Hasn't God already done everything he can possibly do? So why is he praying about it? What more can God do than he's already done? Truly, it is when we pray that our theology comes out. And these inconsistent folks who are not full-blown Arminians, but they reject Calvinism, and yet they'll hold to a part here and a part there. They'll grab hold of substitutionary atonement, don't even realize it's reformed, and they'll grab hold of that, and they'll grab hold of perseverance of the saints. They'll hold on, they'll cobble this mess together they call theology, and then get all mad when you challenge them on its inconsistency. They think that somehow they're escaping the conundrums that they're trying to present to the reformed person, and they're not. They're just giving a mishmash answer that cannot be examined beyond its most basic level without turning into the contradictory mess that it actually is. And so their prayers will end up tending toward a proper theology, even if their theology proper, which they teach, can't support it. Remember when we played Ergen Kantor's sermon? And Jerry Falwell got up after Ergen Kantor's blasting Calvinism, when he stood on his hands on a stump at the end of his sermon. And I'm still trying to picture what that would look like, and I just have not been able to figure it out. And Jerry Falwell gets up there and gives the invitation. What does he do? How does he pray? God, don't let anyone leave this room who isn't right with you. Well, what's he supposed to do about it? I mean, you just told everybody that he can't do anything about that, didn't you? Yeah, you did. But your prayers and your theology, they don't match up. They don't match up. And by the way, that doesn't honor God. Hello? I mean, I'm glad that your prayers are better than your theology. Yahoo! But you shouldn't remain there. That should be something that you grow out of, because you don't want, you recognize that when your prayers and your theology don't mix, that's not glorifying to God, is it? No, it isn't.
For if there are non-elect in this world, and it is independent of our volition, I would submit to you that when you lay down, as I do with my son every night, and with my daughter every night, that if I were to believe that God elected them to hell or passed over them, then I would have to pray, God, whatever your will be done.
God, whatever your will be done. At least when you're a Calvinist, you can believe that God's will can be done. What if you're on the other side? That would mean it's God's will to save those young children, but he can't do it without your help and their approval. And exactly how is that glorifying to God? Exactly how is it to take this emotional appeal, the warmth of laying down with my children, and using that to turn the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, into the team that tried real hard, but over and over and over and over and over again, frustrated for all eternity in their purposes? That's why emotionalism never creates good theology.
But ladies and gentlemen, like the Apostle Paul, I kneel by the bedside of my son and I pray that all in this room would know the Lord Jesus Christ. What are the conclusions we can make from this very short passage? Let me just make three. Number one, what type of God do we serve if He demands all to repent, Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, but does not give us the ability to do so?
Now, there's your classic straw man argument. Why do we lack the capacity to do what is pleasing to God? Because we fell in Adam and love our sin. So what he's saying is, how can God command us to repent unless He frees us from the slavery to sin that we love? Or how can God command us to repent unless we can demand His grace? That's what's being said. Now, has Emer Kantor ever been forced to think through that? Has he ever been put in a position where all of a sudden that light turned on and he saw that inconsistency? I don't know. I would like to have been an instrument in that, but, you know, that didn't happen. But that's what's being said, and we need to understand that's exactly what is being said.
What type of God is it that says everywhere all people must repent, Acts 17:30, but He knows that we don't have the ability to do so? He would be merely shadowboxing with His own creation. Perhaps for those who are double predestinarian, we need to create a new Roman road, a new way to witness.
Now, I did like this part. We played this part in the conference. Listen to what he's saying. Roman road, for those of you who might not know, is a tract that is very common amongst conservative evangelicals, goes to the book of Romans, you know, talks about sin, things like that. At least it did years ago. Whether it does or not anymore, I don't know.
Maybe we need to be honest enough that if some are in this room who believe in double predestination, that they change the tract. And they begin by sharing, I want to let you know that God may love you or hate you, but either way, He does have a plan for your life.
Or we could do it like Paul did in, like Romans. I love it. It's the Roman road, right? And the first 2.5 chapters are about, what again? God's wonderful plan for your life? No, they're about sin. They're about judgment. They're about man being incapable of doing anything that's pleasing to God. And there's no God seekers. And 2.5 chapters of that. That's how it starts. And then it goes, you know, the wages of sin is death. And, you know, all that bad news stuff so that the good news can shine so brightly. So, yeah, there's one. I completely agree with him. That's why we don't have those tracts. And we don't use those tracts. That's why we wrote our own tracts. That's why we have a tract called The Christian Message. Well, we had a tract called The Christian Message, and we need to reprint a tract called The Christian Message, which doesn't start where Emer Kantor is going to start. It is going to start in the proper place, and that is where the Bible. The Roman road, just that the first three exits are closed. Yeah, you don't want to go off that direction, no.
Is God so loving? If He pours out His general blessings, Matthew 5:45 says, the rain falls on the just and the unjust. But is God loving if He'll rain down on the lost and the saved, the just and the unjust, but then passes over or actively damns someone to hell? I would argue with you that God is merely fattening up His creation for the slaughter.
Well, what can we say? We've already pointed out the error of making predestination to life and predestination to death equal things that are just mirror images of one another. We have already pointed out that Dr. Kantor doesn't believe that somebody goes to hell because of their sin. They only go to hell because of their rejecting Jesus, whatever in the world that's supposed to mean. And so, you know, once your theology has as many holes in it as Swiss cheese, then, you know, once you get to the conclusions, they're not really going to hold together very well.
He merely is creating to damn. But ladies and gentlemen, we don't serve that type of God. We serve a...
Okay, now, by the way, here we've got, let me see here, less than a minute left in the sermon. And it seems to me, and I mentioned this in the conference, it seems to me that what you got going on, if, and by the way, if you want to comment on this, we've got a few minutes left, we've got about 13 minutes left of the program, 877-753-3341. 877-753-3341. It seems to me that there's some big old clock down front. You know, it sort of reminds me a little bit of the clock at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. You know, you got 40 minutes. And when you stand up there, that clock starts. You got 40 minutes. And you don't have 45 minutes. You got 40 minutes. And they're on television, of course. And so I do know from my years at a church that had a big television ministry, you know, it used to have the thing where this little guy sits down front with headphones on and has little flip cards and 5 minutes and 4 minutes, and that's really annoying. And then you got to the clock type thing and the digital clock and all that kind of stuff. I don't know if there's a trap door that opens up and just swallows you from behind the pulpit of the Thomas Road Baptist Church if you go over time, but it seems to me that that would explain both the Cantor sermons that we've heard, because it builds up, gets real loud, and then you say something really quietly at the end, and then everybody claps. And then, you know, maybe the TV cuts out at that point or something. I'm not exactly sure how that works, but I think that's what we're about to hear.
God, who is not only sovereign over all, but offers salvation sincerely to all. We serve a God that not only reigns over all, but wishes that His redemption would come to all.
We serve a
God who not only will judge this entire earth, but wants to justify all who believe. When the ultimate question is given, how sovereign is your God? Can I give you one answer that I think will suffice? My God is so sovereign, He gives me a choice. That's the God I serve. God bless you.
God bless you, too. Did you catch that? God justifies all who believe. Yes! Yes! That's the whole point. But who's going to believe? The gospel goes out to all. Yes! But that doesn't get rid of the golden chain of redemption in Romans chapter 8, does it? You want the Roman road, why don't you walk down that one? For no. Verb, not noun. Something God does. For known, predestined, called, justified, glorified. It's a chain. You can't break it. Why not go there? Why not deal with that? I don't know. But you hear all the applause there at the end. And so that was what we would have run into had we had the opportunity to go to Lynchburg and to do the debate. And if that was what was going to be presented, I think there would have been a pretty stark contrast between the two sides. No two ways about it. 877-753-3341 is the phone number that Adam called. Hi, Adam. How you doing?
Hey, it's just yes for comments on the sermon. I wanted to say I'm thinking about sending you to Mattville over there to try and deal with this stuff.
I'm sorry, sending what?
Sense. I thought about sending you some Advil.
Oh, some Advil. Oh, okay.
I'm trying to deal with this stuff. It's terrible.
It wasn't the best sermon I had ever heard. I played the better portions. It really struggled to get to the point where I started addressing it. So I don't know what was going on there.
I thought it was funny because you said, you might want to tell people that, God might not love them. I remember a debate Greg Bonson did one time with Gordon Stein, how he said that when you reject God, your entire thinking is messed up from the very beginning, and that is an act of judgment of God in this life,
mm-hmm.
and how it begins. And I have found that when you use that type of material against really intelligent atheists, God loves you and He has a plan for your life, folks like Gordon Stein and Michael Martin, they're not overly impressed.
No, no.
I think that really this is exemplifying what my pastor always says is the type of humanism that has creeped into modern Christianity. The idea that man is so important and he must have whatever he demands at any point in time.
Yeah, I would call it a very strong anthropocentrism, a focus upon man, and a focus upon an unbiblical focus upon individuality that is part and parcel of Western civilization and Western culture. There's no question about that in my mind, that that's what we're seeing. There's very little God-centeredness. There's very little concern about being consistent about the attributes of God. Very few people have any concern whatsoever about glorifying God in the way they think about God and what they believe about God. They don't realize that is a means by which we glorify God, is that we exercise our minds and our thoughts to listen to His Word and to think His truth after Him, based upon His revelation that He has given to us, all these things. And that's one of the reasons, quite honestly, why you encounter people who are leaving evangelical churches and they're going for liturgical churches, because they're tired of the shallowness. They're tired of having the four spiritual laws microwaved each Sunday and reserved with a new side of some nice warm puppy dog stories the pastor got off of sermonaudio.com or sermon.com. And they there's got to be something more than this. And unfortunately, they end up going the wrong direction and looking for it in some sort of traditional liturgical type of sacramentalism or something like that, rather than recognizing that what's really going on is that these churches, it's not that they've missed the whole truth, but they have missed the emphasis that the Bible itself presents that would call us to this God-centeredness. And I don't think that a inconsistent Arminianism, as we have in so many churches today, can attract the mind of man. You even hear the Arminians themselves saying, well, this Calvinism stuff's just for the intellectuals, you know, and I'm just too dumb to understand this stuff. And that, what is that? Is that not the very same thing that we have in our school system, where, you know, you just dumb everything down to the least common denominator? You don't call people to a higher standard. And in the church, it's the same way. I've told the story before, but I was actually told at a large evangelical church, shortly before I stopped teaching there, I was teaching adults, and I specifically stated, it was specifically stated to me that I should teach every single Sunday school class as if everyone sitting in front of me, this was the first time they'd ever been in a Bible study. I could never go beyond the most basic level. And that is so endemic now. It's so common now that the idea of calling people to a higher understanding, a deeper understanding of Scripture, it's just considered to be intellectual snobbery and very unspiritual in the process. And it truly isn't. So anyway, but I agree. I'm glad you're familiar with the Bonson debate. I play that for my apologetics classes all the time. So good stuff. All right, hey, thank you for your call. Got another call. Let's sneak in before the end of the hour. Thanks. God bless.
Bye.
All right, let's sneak Alan in real quickly. Yes, sir, Alan.
All right, what's up, Doc?
I don't know. It just got real dark in here, though.
Okay, all right, I got to say this now. I have redeemed myself in the most Pelagian way. I have redeemed myself, because who ran the lights at the last conference?
Rich, why did you allow that to happen? I wanted to know.
It was Mike O'Fallon that asked me to do that.
Okay, now look, Mike was under a lot of stress, okay? He was under a lot of pressure, and he probably didn't even recognize what he was doing.
No, the lights were programmable.
Yes.
So Mike actually, when he was scouting the place last year, they showed him the room, and he actually programmed the lights right then and there, and nobody in the whole place has figured out how to change what he programmed in there, and so he made it foolproof. Da-dum-dum.
You know what? You took the wind out of my sails. All I had to do was hit 4 and hit 8, but...
Yeah, well, hey, at least I'll give you this much credit, that it never really did cross my mind that it's ever going to become completely black there in that room, and we would have really bad things happening if it did, and people running all over the place and hurting themselves and everything else. So I do appreciate the fact that you didn't. There weren't any light changes during the debate, however.
No, during that the debate, I was running the book stand. So
well, you noticed that we moved him clear to the other end of the hall for the debate. Even with the programming, that was a risk we could not take.
Okay, well, so...
I did want to talk about...
Is there anything left to you, Alan, to get to here?
Yes, the Emer Cantor sermon. I wanted to talk about that briefly. And I'm sure it's been brought up before, but they keep talking about, you know, if God knew that, you know, nobody has the ability, and as you said millions of times, did God know when he created? Well, of course, if they're Orthodox, they're going to say yes. And why do these guys does it not cross their mind? Are they intellectually dishonest, or, you know, because when they're saying, if God knew, well, he knew. He knew. He know, you know, even an Arminian, he knew.
But yeah, and that's why I say the only, in my opinion, the only intellectually honest Arminian is an open theist. And those who cobble their theology together and try to hold on to orthodoxy while shredding parts of it just aren't successful in the attempt. And that is why it's ironic to read. I'm not sure if you've this sort of came out during a period of time when you were a little bit on the busy side and distracted, but Greg Stafford, the Jehovah's Witness, has sort of, shall we say, proclaimed jihad on, to mix our metaphors here, jihad on Calvinism, and prayed that Jehovah would help him to destroy Calvinism and blah, 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 blah. And part of that jihad on Calvinism is to deny that God has exhaustive knowledge of future events. It's very much the exact same argumentation being put out there by Pinnock and Boyd and Sanders and the other open theists. And it's not, that's, by the way, it's not anything new for the Watchtower. That has been their viewpoint all along. Duane Mignogna years ago wrote a book called The Heavenly Weatherman to describe the Jehovah's Witnesses' view of God's knowledge, that he's predicting future events based upon current events, that it's not an actual supernatural knowledge of the future or an eternal knowledge of the future based upon his creative decree. And so, you know, that, I think, is illustrative of the fact that to be consistent, you really cannot have a sovereign God who has a decree and a purpose that he's accomplishing. But
I didn't know that was sound Orthodox Watchtower theology.
It is.
God.
Yes.
I didn't know that.
Yeah.
Wow.
Yeah, Stafford is well within the Watchtower's parameters at that point with his presentation of that. And I remember meeting with a Jehovah's Witness elder many years ago, and I made some statement just off the top of my head. I knew about the Heavenly Weatherman thing, but I hadn't spent a whole lot of time on it. I made just some statement off the top of my head, and this guy sort of went ballistic, the same way some Baptists do on the idea of God's sovereignty. And I'm like, what? You know, it wasn't difficult to defend it, but it was still, man, that's odd. And I wouldn't, I would like to pursue the possibilities in the future, and there are people talking about possibilities in the future of debating Greg Stafford and those things, because I would love to have Arminians listening to a Jehovah's Witness defending their position.
Yeah.
You know, I think that would be very good for them to realize, yeah, it might not really be a good direction to go. But in answer to your question, the reason, it's not that these guys are sitting around trying to find ways around being consistent. The fact of the matter is, the vast majority of evangelical leaders pigeonhole their theology, so what they believe about God, salvation, the Bible, the church, etc., etc., they're in separate little compartments. They never touch each other, and so they never see these inconsistencies that are part and parcel of their beliefs. So that's what you're seeing when this takes place. Hey, Alan, thanks for running the lights and not turning them all off at the same time. God bless. So see you. Thanks for listening to Dividing Line today, folks. We'll be back, Lord willing, next Tuesday morning. And we'll continue with the Jerry Vines sermon. And I'll be right here on the Dividing Line. We'll see you then. God bless.
I believe standing at the crossroads. Let this moment slip away. We must contend for the faith of Father's fought. We need a new reformation day.
Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracts. Join us again next Tuesday morning at 11 a.m. for The Dividing Line.